Our text for this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. To make a note here first, just a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So in our study of the image of God in man, we are currently examining the defacement of the image of God. And we began our study last week with this text, and we will continue with it today. Adam was uniquely created in the image of God. And he was thus created sinless. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, we're told that God made man upright. And that Hebrew word for upright, yashar, this word means straight or level. But when used with regards to people, it means righteousness. A morally positive righteousness that is straight, conforming to the will and law of God. Being morally upright presupposes law, a moral standard to conform to. Adam was made to conform to the law of God. Adam was originally created righteous. He was made sinless. All the faculties of his soul, his will, his mind, his affections, his heart, his conscience, were all regulated by a righteous moral rectitude that he was originally endowed with in creation. He was created with the ability to conform to God's moral law. And that was not a supernatural state. That was his natural state. He delighted in the will of God. It was his joy and happiness and blessedness. He was made to live in fellowship with God, to serve God and to obey God. He walked with God. He communed with God in righteousness. The virtue and moral integrity of Adam was entirely agreeable to God's moral law that was embedded upon his heart or in his heart. Adam's original righteousness had no defects in it. Adam was created sinless. Now, how is it possible then that he fell? How could Adam, being made sinless and with such a righteous integrity and moral rectitude, such that enabled him to perfectly serve and obey God, to worship and fellowship with God, to live in conformity to God's law, how is it possible that he could fall? And the answer is, as a creature, Adam necessarily possessed limitations in his human nature. And we spoke last time about three. As a creature of God, Adam was created mutable. That is, he was subject to change. Only God is immutable. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God. That means that this attribute cannot be communicated to man. Man cannot partake of God's attribute of immutability in any way. And therefore, Adam, by definition, as a creature of God, was a mutable creature. Secondly, although Adam was created sinless and endowed with a moral rectitude to conform to God's law, and being able not to sin, nonetheless, he was still mutable. And therefore, it was possible for him to sin. He was peccable. Adam's state of sinlessness was not absolute, but it was provisional. And this was the reason why God gave man the probationary commandment. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Adam had the ability not to sin, but it was also possible for him to sin. He was mutable. This was the limitation of the image of God in man's original state. And this is where God tested him. And as a side argument, it came to my mind this morning that there are those, we hold that Christ was impeccable, that he could not sin. There are those that hold that Christ was peccable, that he could sin. Peccability is founded on the principle that Adam was mutable. He could change. But what do we know about Christ in Hebrews 13? That Jesus Christ does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, Jesus Christ is immutable. And therefore, it is impossible for him to be peccable. Just an argument to put in the back of your mind. For there are many that do not agree with the impeccability of Christ. Well, the third thing concerning the limitations of the image of God is that Adam was created in a state of immortality, but he was able, in that he was able not to die, and that was on condition of his obedience. So this too was not absolute, but it was provisional. It was possible that Adam could die. In fact, Adam's nature, his human nature, was created that in the case of disobedience, it must die. So these then are three critical limitations to the image of God and man. Ecclesiastes 7:29 states, "Lo, this have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Last week, we considered then this probationary command that God gave to Adam in the garden through special revelation. Genesis 2:15 through 17, our text for this morning. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Man was put into the garden to worship God. The Hebrew verb for put, yanak, means to rest or to be safe. And it doesn't mean that Adam was placed there to be inactive or idle, but rather it denotes satisfaction and fulfillment in serving God, to rest safely in God's will. For God originally created Adam to labor, and in Adam's labor, he was fully satisfied, and it fulfilled him, and it was the subject of great joy for him. We're told that God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. That verb to dress, avad, means to labor. And it denotes to serve by working for another, that is, God, God Himself. And the verb to keep, shamer, means to watch or guard. And here the sense is obedience to God's commandments, to keep God's commandments. Whenever these two words appear in the Pentateuch, avad and shamar, they always reflect the worship of God. We also noted grammatically the two pronouns, it, to dress it and to keep it, do not specifically refer to the garden. They are feminine in gender, whereas garden is masculine. Rather, these verbs, to dress and to keep, are infinitives of purpose, reflecting on the purpose why God placed Adam in the garden. And we must interpret them as having no direct objects. God placed man in the garden for the purpose of worshiping him. I believe the better rendering is to serve and to obey as essential aspects of worship, where the garden is not specifically the direct object. Although Adam's worship of God certainly included the labor of farming and cultivating the garden, something in which he took great delight in doing so, these two infinitive verbs speak of an all-inclusive purpose of worshiping God. Man was placed in the garden to serve and obey God. Adam's life was to be characterized by worship and obedience. And it is in this context that God gave the probationary commandment. Adam receives the first lesson on the fundamental relationship between the creature and the Creator. It is one of obedience. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And although Adam was created with the moral law written upon his heart, and given a conscience to approve or disapprove his conduct, which only after the fall did it condemn him, yet before the fall, Adam's conscience was fully acceptable and approved of God. But with this commandment, Adam became acutely aware of his moral obligation and responsibility to obey the Creator. From the very beginning, man was made under God's law and under God's authority, and he never was autonomous. God's commandment in Genesis 2:16 and 17 has two clauses, a permissive clause and a prohibitive clause. Of the fruit of the tree, of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Here is God's generous and bountiful provision to man. You may freely eat. And that's an emphatic expression here. It's an infinitive absolute. Eating, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. This is a prohibitive command to test man's moral relationship to his Creator. And this manifests the absolute right of the Creator, not only over all the trees, but over all of creation and over man. The prohibition here is stated in the strongest terms. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. It stands in strong contrast to his gracious provision of verse 16, freely eat of the garden. The normal Hebrew word order is verb, subject, object, but here the object's placed first for emphasis. First in the word order, emphatic. The preposition from stresses the object. Tree, from it, thou shalt not eat. It's very emphatic. And the penalty is threatened as well. This is also an infinitive absolute. Dying, you will die. Emphasis by repetition. Very strong. And it emphasizes the consequence of disobedience, and it reinforces the certainty of it. Thou shalt certainly, surely die. Death will be the result the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So death was threatened as a punishment for disobedience. And as we all know, Adam rebelled and disobeyed the explicit command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And death was God's judgment upon the rebellion of Adam. And death became the curse of the human race. Death in its full extent. A death that we must understand in a threefold manner. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. As Paul states in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Hamartan, aorist tense, all have sinned, pointing back to an event, pointing back to the sin of Adam. The image of God, by the disobedience of Adam and our first parents, fatally defaced this image. We must consider that Adam physically died as a consequence of disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit. The day Adam sinned is the day his body got the death wound and became mortal. Although physical death did not occur on the very day that Adam sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, his body began to decay and daily advanced towards physical death and returning to the dust of the earth. Death overtook the body of Adam with sickness and with aging, and ultimately ended in physical death. And corresponding to physical death is sickness, disease, and aging. The misery of man and his diseases and sickness and suffering all point back to Adam. This was not the way God created man. The image of God was defaced with physical death. Adam was created immortal, not merely in the sense that his soul was endowed with an endless existence, but also in the physical sense. His original condition was not subject to the law of death. That part of the image was now lost. We read in Genesis 3, you can turn there, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Here is a twofold punishment. First, the cursing of the ground. And second, death. This was the consequence of Adam's sin. And from this point on, man would die and return to the dust of the earth. No longer would man delight in laboring for God in the garden. That state is now gone. The earth will not be the same anymore. Now the ground is cursed, and Adam must labor in toil and in fatigue and in weariness. Man was now to live in sin and misery, alienated from God. He will eat in sorrow all the days of his life. And in the end, he will return to the ground. Formed out of the dust of the earth, he shall return to the dust. It was the fulfillment of God's threat. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the curse that spread over the human race. Every person henceforth coming into this world descending from Adam will be subject to a life of sin and misery, and after much sorrow, toil, and weariness, he must physically die. It is the result of sin. And finally, to put this in perspective this morning, I want you to consider the necessity of the body to express the image of God. The body is the instrument of service to God. Adam served God in the garden in labor. It is only through the body that man can exercise dominion over the earth. And it is only through the body that man can be fruitful and multiply. With the death of the physical body, the image of God is not expressed. For God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man can only exercise dominion over God's creation through the agency of his body. And since dominion over the earth is the consequence of being an image bearer of God, the body is absolutely necessary for the expression of that image. And now, after the fall, we find serious impediments to the dominion mandate. God cursed the ground, and He introduced pain, suffering, and toil, and having dominion over the earth. To fulfill the dominion mandate will involve suffering in the body. Man will have to fight thorns and thistles. His body will break down and ache and pain and get weak. And by the sweat of your brow, God says, you will eat your food. Hard labor, wearisome labor, difficult labor in the body is part of the judgment of God on sin. These are the great obstacles in fulfilling the dominion mandate. And also the woman will bear children in pain. God greatly multiplied the pain of childbearing in the body. He said unto the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." The Hebrew word for sorrow, asef, means not only toilsome labor, but it means pain. The pain of childbirth is part of the judgment on sin. The excruciating pain of childbirth is universally understood. How often on TV or in the movies, have you seen the delivery room and the woman bearing a child screaming and crying out in pain? It's a very frequent scene you see today. It's universally understood. It's part of the curse. He would multiply the sorrow and pain of childbearing. I remember when I had my kidney stone and I experienced excruciating pain. There I was in the emergency room on a gurney in terrible pain. And a nurse came up to me and said, "Now you know what it is to have a child." And I wasn't going to let her get away with that. So I said, no, you have it reversed. Now you know what it is to have a kidney stone. But in retrospect, I think she was right. For God clearly points it out to us that He's going to multiply the pain of childbearing. Okay, so physical death and all that corresponds to it. Sickness and disease and toil and pain and suffering is part of the defacement of the image of God in man. So I have an observation, and we'll close with this. God did not leave Adam and Eve without hope. We find a gracious provision given to Adam and Eve. And although somewhat obscure, the promise of a Redeemer, of a coming one to deliver man from his state of sin and misery, is promised in what is known as the Protevangelium. The Lord curses the serpent in front of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, He says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is described the future relationship between the serpent and Eve's descendant. The serpent, of course, was the instrument of Satan. And it was Satan who was the real tempter in the garden, working in and through the serpent. As we see in the New Testament, as he works through swine and through men. Here is the first promise of the gospel. It says at the end of verse 15, "It," that is, the seed of the woman, anticipating Christ, "it shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou," referring to Satan, "shall crush his heel." That is Christ, the seed of the woman. There would come a Redeemer who would, by His own mortal wounding, completely destroy Satan's kingdom of evil and deliver man from his state of sin and misery. Adam and Eve look forward, anticipating the Redeemer. We find it anticipated after giving birth to Cain, when Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, what's unusual about this is for her to call the child a man. She sees in the birth of the son the fulfillment of the promise. She calls the newborn a man because she saw the human race, that race which she and her husband ruined, now being renewed. This is an expression of faith. "I've gotten a man from the Lord." It's an expression that anticipates the promise of Genesis 3:15. Eve thought that Cain was the Savior foreseen in the Protevangelium. And interestingly, Luther interpreted this, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Luther thought that Eve even understood that the Redeemer to have a divine nature, God incarnate. And the rest of history, the rest of the Bible, is an unfolding then of this covenant of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, for us, God has not left you without hope. And although you may be in a state of sin and misery, and you may be hardened towards it and denying it, but yet you are in a state of sin and misery, God has made you a provision to deliver you out of that state. He sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners, sinners like you and me, to redeem and to atone for our sin, to deliver us from the penalty and the bondage of sin. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the gospel commandment. Turn from your sin, cast yourself upon Christ, and receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. This promise, although somewhat obscure, was given to Adam and Eve, and this promise is held up to all men. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is a gospel that is held up to all men. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we do thank You for the great promise that was anticipated after the fall, even in the coming of the Messiah. We thank You that You have not left us without hope. And all the terrible tragedy of Adam's plunge into sin and plunging the whole human race into sin is a very depressing thing to contemplate, Lord, for it shows the darkness of our heart. Yet there is the promise of the gospel, Your provision to save man and deliver him out of the state of sin and misery. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.